Lord, we thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we depend upon you for your guidance, that we might understand what it is you say to us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Revelation 3, 1 to 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So the overriding theme of Revelation is Christ's return. The underlying theme is repentance. Repentance. Repentance is not simply about what we are returning from, but about who we are returning to. So it's not just about us and a life change or anything like that. It's way more than that. Not simply about what we're returning from, that's always a part of a testimony, but who we are returning to. Jesus said, come unto me. Don't straighten up your life and try to be better and come to church. He said, come unto me. There's an old song that says, before you go to church, go to Jesus. You might find him here, but the thing is, he's the builder of his church. He's the savior of people that come to church. Church can't save you, but Jesus certainly will. So, this one who holds the seven spirits of God, we looked at that last week. So I just want to look at the number seven this week. It's the symbol of God's perfect work. God's perfect work. The work that he does in his church is perfect. Though we may not handle it perfectly, the work he does in his church is perfect. The sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, which we looked at last week, is from Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 3, and is symbolic of God's complete and completed work. Complete and completed. The New Testament tells us that he who has, I guess in Philippians, he who has begun a good work in you will see it finished. So it's his complete and completed work. He created the earth in 6 days, and rested on the seventh day. He said it was good. Very good. What God does is very good. And then he rested. Very good in the sense of it doesn't need to be augmented by anything. Doesn't need our opinion or our approval. It's good and very good. Even when we don't understand it, even when it's not easy, even when we don't like it, it's still good and very good. We can't just live off our feelings. I feel good, so it must be God's will. Some of the things God has asked of me is terrifying. But you still have a sense it's his will. God in Christ was building the church at Sardis. His work in and through the church was the reconciling of the world to himself. You'll find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 19, this idea of God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church. And so here he is speaking to this church. Who is Jesus to speak to this church? Wow. He's the builder. He's the foundation. He's the capstone. So his opinion is seriously important. It was the life of Christ that had made his church in Sardis alive. That's why it was alive to start with. It was his life that started it. It was the life of Christ that was keeping it alive. And so he's here now to explain face to face, as it were, things are dying here in your midst, and you need to know why. You need to figure it out, and you need to go back to, obviously, Christ. So that's what was missing. That's why they were dying. Everybody said it was alive, but that's why it was dying. It was the neglecting of Christ in one form or another that was killing this church. It's important to note that Jesus didn't write this letter to this church to condemn it, but to keep it alive. Oh, God would never say anything to me that I wouldn't like. Seriously, God would never insult me. Really? He's insulted me lots of times. Our ideas of what should be and how the church should be and who I am and who you are and all our gifts and everything. Oh, yeah, he'll talk you nose to nose on that one. The first thing to realize about keeping a church alive is that of staying alive in Christ ourselves. And staying alive can be different than staying lively. Oh, our church is lively. We have music, we have dancing, our church is lively. Doesn't mean it's alive. Staying in Christ, checking with Christ before you do anything. Even before you think about doing something, the first one you check with is not me. It's Jesus. Staying alive in Christ. Leaving Him preeminent in your life. His preeminence in your life. Not getting paranoid, not like sure you're able to think, but you always run the thoughts past God. Like I've said to you many times, and sorry, I only got a few examples. Go for a ride on a horse sometime and watch his ears. Find a smart horse. Don't find a stupid horse because he doesn't do anything. Find a smart horse and watch his ears. And watch where you're going. He'll think his way through wherever it is you're going. And his ears will be going like this. And when they go back, what's he doing? He's checking to see if you want to interrupt him. Ah. Too bad our ears don't turn. Checking with God to see if he wants to interrupt you. Wow. Well, why would he want to do that? Because you may be just a little off on what you're doing. Like the one sermon that I preached here in this church. I've worked all week long on this thing and I couldn't wrestle that thing down. I just tried everything. I did my best Saturday night. I can't do anymore, Lord. You're going to have to do something with this mess. I did the best I could. I'm sorry. So as I was standing here and preaching it, he began to interrupt. There'd be this thought, and then he'd put another one in, and then it'd be that one, and then he'd come back to this one, and then he'd put that. And by the time it was over, before you knew, you didn't know, but I said to him, oh, that's what you were trying to say. Can Jesus interrupt you? Is he free to do that? Lord, have I got this right? Do you ever say that? Even when you're sure you've got it right? Always check. Always check. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. What does sitting mean? Well, sitting is what they always did in the New Testament. Matthew, the tax collector, was sitting at the gate. When they would harvest, if they could, they would do it from a seated position. It's way easier as they labor. But it's also a sign that of completion. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. His work was complete for us. It's completed on his part, done. We have everything we need to obey, including a brain. So sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above. Set your mind. Don't let your mind rule you. Use your brain. You decide what you're going to think and what you're not going to think. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Can't fix the earth. Earth is a mess. I try my best to not make it any messier. I do my best to help people get out of messes. But the world is what the world is. We're not the Savior. Keep your eyes on the Savior so He can do His work in and through you, and He'll take you along for the ride. So if you are a believer, it is because Christ, and only Christ, has raised you up above the things of this world to live in Him and through Him by faith under the power and authority of Almighty God. If you have the power of God in your life, be careful, because that power doesn't come without His authority. Power. authority. That's important. Sometimes that part gets missed. Faith is a gift from God. But it is God we celebrate, not our faith. Don't get caught up on how much faith you have. You got faith as a mustard seed. Jesus said you'd be able to say to the mountain, be removed. And it would do that into the sea. So don't worry about having a whole lot of faith. Just have a pure faith. I trust God alone. He is my Savior. There's no other. I don't need to augment that. I don't need through my effort to make Him save me better. I could be more willing, but my energy is not going to bring about the will of God. We exercise our faith when we celebrate God, but God is still the celebration. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith causes us to believe and trust God in spite of not being able to see Him. And yet we see God and His work in us and in the world all around us. I just wanted to mention that to clarify, because sometimes people get too caught up in faith. Oh, you're sick because you don't have enough faith. I only need about a mustard seed's worth. Not how loud I pray or how fervently I pray. Just pray in Jesus' name that people would be healed. If it's God's will, boom, it's done. Don't need to be all fancy and crazy about it. We mentioned in closing last week that Sardis was a picture of a church that was proud, bored, and living off its memory. Nothing active about that. It was just kind of a memory. But it was not moving forward in the sense of staying alive in Christ. To stay alive in Christ is to stay dependent upon God for direction, wisdom, and empowerment. Dependent upon Him. Not growing as strong as He is, but learning to be dependent upon Him. More and more and more. John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming, He must increase and I must decrease. And it happens in that order. Don't get it backwards. Don't start going on a self-improvement program that you know God will just be so impressed and blessed. Oh God, you must be impressed with what I'm doing. No, backwards. He must increase. I must decrease. So as that happens, as we witness that happening in our lives, we must step down. Never mind how are you doing at stepping up. How are you doing at stepping down? I mean, in this world, we step up to this and we step up to that and all that kind of stuff. But all that kind of stuff goes better if you continually bow out, step down in favor of Christ and His preeminence in our lives. That's so important. So to stay alive in Christ, we need to be dependent upon Him. It is in Christ that we enjoy the fruit of His Spirit. We rest in His character. Imagine that. We can rest in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those will be yours to experience when Christ has taken authority of the thing that you're facing. If you're taking charge, you won't get any of that. You'll get cranky, bitter, short-tempered, impulsive, impatient. Yeah, those are familiar, aren't they? But in Christ, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Wow. You can actually live by that. When we're in Christ, that can be your life. That can be your experience. But without Christ, we get to experience our own glory. That's why we pray that wars don't get any worse. That's the glory of man, empowering himself on every turn. Direction. Jesus doesn't just give us direction. He doesn't just show us the way. He is the way. He tells us where to go, He doesn't expect us, when he tells us where to go, he doesn't expect that we will try to go there without him. Matthew chapter 28, verse 17 to 20. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, behold," note this, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Wow. So wherever we go, whatever we do, make sure that we're open to letting Jesus interrupt us. Give him an invitation, if you like. Something that happened to me when I got saved, and it went on for a few years, and it was just kind of a funny thing we had happening, God and I. I had a passenger seat in the truck, and I always used to carry my lunch kit there. And when I got saved, I went to put my lunch kit there, and I, well, that's where he's sitting. Where am I going to put my lunch kit? So I put it on the floor. I did that for a couple of years. And then when he finally, I guess, got it through my head that he's actually there with me, you know, this silly little thing. But no, it's this sense that I couldn't put my lunch kit there. And then I put my lunch kit back there, and it's fine, because he can sit there with a lunch kit. I don't know how he does that. But he was getting through to me that he was with me in everything. He is the best truck driver you've ever seen. He puts those things where they don't belong and brings them back. He is amazing. And does this with everything. If we just include him, he's the best mother, the best father, the best teacher, the best whatever, if he's the one in charge. Wisdom. James says, James 1:5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach." I think it's safe to say that the church at Sardis lacked wisdom. Now let's take a look at how God gives his wisdom. There's so much more to this than meets the eye. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 to 31. "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us..." You're not anywhere else. You're not in the church. You're in Christ Jesus. You're at the church, but you're in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer, that's where you are. "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God," wow, "and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Hallelujah. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. That needs to be a regular part of our vocabulary. When we glorify God, who gives us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption through Christ, we give him his rightful place of preeminence in our lives. Don't just assume that. I like to be told when I get something right. Right, dear? I like to be told when I get it right. I don't get that a lot, but I like it when it happens. And God likes us to engage him in that relationship. Engage him in the relationship. He gave you salvation, so you just walk on by yourself? I don't think so. A gift like that. Do you ever stop and just say, "Thanks, Jesus. Just want to know, I think it's so cool that you'd save a wretch like me. I'm feeling kind of wretched today, but I'm also feeling your love." Engage him in this. Talk to him. Go for a walk and talk to Jesus. I often tell people when they haven't seen God, they don't know God, I said, "Well, you should have just asked him to show himself to you." Oh, he's just waiting for that. If you get a person to just ask God to show himself to them, he does it all the time. Empowerment, John chapter 1, verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, the authority, to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." When we don't glorify God, who has given us all this, we remain preoccupied with merely making Jesus prominent in our lives. When we do this, we have swapped relationship for religion. This is insulting to God and denies our greatest need to repent of self-sufficiency and come to Christ, who is our life. Oh, Wayne, it's not like that. Yes, it is like that. When you don't engage in the relationship, the relationship will fade. And you'll end up coming to church and trying to make sure that you pray, make sure that you read your Bible, make sure that you shake everybody's hand, make sure that you give everybody a hug, make sure that you do your part, make sure that you're on the church board, make sure that you do all these things, and you're going to wear yourself out trying to make Jesus prominent in your life. He doesn't want to be just prominent. In order for you to experience everything He has for you, He needs to be preeminent. And we need to let that happen, to embrace that, to say, hallelujah, Lord, thank you. Be preeminent in my life. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Whenever that happened, for me, it was 1976. I don't know when it was for you. And He's been saving me every day ever since. A day doesn't go by. He doesn't save me from one thing or another. He saves me from... Never mind, my wife will tell you what He saves me from. She knows. Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire during the reign of Hezekiah, king of Judah, was paid a visit from the prophet Jonah. Jonah was a somewhat reluctant prophet whom God, through unusual adversity, blessed him with compliance. You can do it God's way or you can do it your way. Yeah. That's okay. He can still work even in that. So, you know what? If you've been doing it your way up till this point, you can carry on if you want. But if you're tired of that, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden and are sick and tired of trying to make me prominent in their lives, and I will give you rest. I will be your life. You can learn from me about being meek and lowly. You can be yoked with me to the Father. Wow, you want to know God's will? You're yoked with Jesus to the Father's will. The whole thing becomes as easy as breathing. Oh, let's try breathing. I like breathing, okay? Try it. Ready? Isn't that great? Just relax. Let Jesus be Jesus and don't get under His feet. Nineveh was a great and populous city. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise. Yeah, second time. Should have gone first time, Noah, but Jonah. But it's always the second time. Arise to go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. It took 3 days to walk through this city, from one end to the other. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word of the king of Nineveh. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by a decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented, and the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, He did not do it. What a great revival. I believe this is what we need as a nation today. When everybody's talking about who they're going to vote for these days, I think more sackcloth and repentance and less political posturing for the sake of appearance and re-election would be most helpful. Because that's all that's going on out there. We keep wanting for change. All we get is a different color. This is what we need, but nobody wants this. Everybody wants everybody else to do this, but we need to do it ourselves. If you're sitting here right now thinking of somebody else in this church that needs to repent, man, that is a ricochet shot off of your hard head. Every one of us needs to live like this in repentance. Approximately 150 years later, Nahum the prophet comes on the scene. His prophecy begins with this, the burden against Nineveh. Well, no. I mean, there was a revival in Nineveh. It's still alive. There's still believers in Nineveh 150 years later. The burden against Nineveh. Nahum's book is almost exclusively taken up with prophetic denunciations against Nineveh. Its ruin and utter desolation are foretold. Nahum 1:14 and 3:19, for example. Zephaniah also predicts its destruction, along with the fall of the Assyrian Empire, of which it was the capital. That's also in your paper or up on the board. Jesus speaks out against the evil generation of his time and commanded Nineveh for its repentance. This one I love. Matthew 12:41 and Luke 11:32 say this similar thing. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Wow. So people in the time of Jesus were in pretty rough shape. When I read this letter to Sardis, I see that Sardis needed to repent, and that repentance is important to Jesus. Actually, Jesus began what I believe was his first sermon with this, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The world needs to repent. We're in the world. That needs to be a part of our message that we live. We need to live a life of repentance. In our preaching, in our living, it needs to be different. Not that the whole world's going to get saved. Jesus said that's not going to happen. But we can maximize the potential of salvation by living the repentant life, which is one not filled with self-concerns. Repentance should be a weekly, if not daily, experience for us in some form or another. Not that we should question our salvation, but that we should marvel at how God saves the likes of us. I think it's hilarious. What a nerve. Save the likes of, well, I can only speak for myself. You all look like very fine people, but I was a mess. Nasty mess. God saves the likes of us. Of how he not only delivers us from evil, but he also delivers us from ourselves. And sometimes he does that daily. Wow. We got some delivering of self that needs to happen and continually happen. We need to say, I'm sorry more often, not because we're Canadian, but because we're living a repentant life. John 3, verses 1 to 3. We are the children of God. It says, behold what manner of love the Father has, that we should be called the children of God. Jesus gave us the right, the power, the authority to become children of God. You can see that in John chapter 1, verse 12. So, just in closing then here, John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. And I'll show you why I want to mention this. John chapter 6. It's kind of a clincher to the whole thing. Yes. So, the church in Sardis, the church of the living dead, we've been calling it. If we are born again into resurrection life, and Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25, how do we have life apart from Jesus. We don't. We can have a religious experience apart from Jesus, but we can't have his life apart from him. Christ-centeredness in the church that Jesus builds is not an option. It's the prerequisite to experiencing his life and activity. It's the prerequisite. You want to experience God? You want to experience the Christian life? It starts, continues, and ends with Jesus. Not Jesus plus, just Jesus. John 6:28-29. They said to him, that is to Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Everybody's trying to work the works of God. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Why did Sardis stop working? Why was it dying? Why was it dead and dying? It stopped working because it stopped the essential work of believing on him whom he sent. Well, how does that work itself out? Well, Jesus said, without him, we can do nothing. So what are you doing without Jesus? How much of your life is not about him? Hopefully none of it. That's what kills the church. You can be very active, social, whatever, political, whatever, changing the world, making it a better place, and it can be dead, absolutely dead, because the vital work ceased. The vital work of staying alive in Christ. Stay alive in the relationship. Don't let the honeymoon be over. Don't let it be over. Stay engaged. Lord, what will you have me do today? And if he tells you to lay down and have a nap, do that. He tells me that sometimes. Dear, he tells me that. When I'm napping, yeah. I'm talking about whatever he says, do it. And when you're doing nothing, have confidence that the Father is still very busy taking care of the world. And when he engages you, he will work you hard and rest you well. He will. He'll work you hard and rest you well. Pay attention to both. Pay attention to both.